Perhaps you have noticed, as I have, how wonderfully well the conference has been put together this year, the smooth transition. They're talking these days about a smooth transition in Washington. I want you to note the smooth transition at Park of the Palms in Keystone Heights, Florida, 32656. I want you to notice, for instance, when the meeting began last week, your speaker was Mr. John Phillips. Now, you take Mr. Phillips' last name, and that gives you the first name of the speaker this week, Philip Morgan. In fact, many places around the countryside, I have been introduced as Mr. Phillips. Now, this doesn't bother me at least a little bit, because John Phillips can get more people out to a meeting than Philip Morgan can. So I never get insulted at that at all. All right, first one, John Phillips, and the second one, Philip Morgan. And then the speaker, Lord willing, next week is going to be George Mortland. You notice the similarity between Morgan and Mortland. Now, those are only the 3 weeks that I've analyzed. I don't know whether the rest holds true during the rest of the winter or not. But I thought how smoothly the program has been put together, almost poetically. And we trust that it's a good omen of the hand of the Lord upon the winter conference. I trust that you won't look at the week as simply another week in the conference meetings, but that we will come together to the meetings saying, really, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And I trust that we will not be hearers of the word, but doers also. I trust that we will not be preacher comparers nor sermon tasters. I think it's Vance Havner who says anybody who becomes a sermon taster ends up with spiritual dyspepsia. But we don't want to do that either. We want to say, Lord, this is the word, and we trust that our hearts and our lives and our minds shall be open to it, because we find these days the Lord wants examples more than he wants experts. So we're not here to simply, like the Athenian philosophers, to hear or to tell some new thing, but that we might be refreshed from the things of the Word of God. Now, for tonight, we'll begin a study in the biography of Gideon. And if you would like to do a little homework this afternoon, you might turn to the book of Judges, chapter number 6, and begin reading with verse number 7 and go through verse number 24. That will be our topic for tonight, Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse number 7 and going through verse number 24. But before we read something and look at it together this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we thank Thee for all the joys of Christian fellowship together, which, as someone has said, is but a foretaste of glory divine. And Father, we would pray now that as the service continues, that the Holy Spirit might be able to do with our hearts and lives as He would desire to do, that which Thy will has designed and ordained for this hour might truly be accomplished. We pray Thy blessing, Father, upon every one of us gathered here this morning. And Father, we would pray especially that our hearts might be tender towards the things of Thyself, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things with much thanksgiving, and in His matchless name, amen. Now this morning, we're turning to the second book of Kings. 2 Kings, chapter number 2. 2 Kings 2. Very easy to find the book of 2 Kings. You just turn to the book of 1 Kings, and then it'll be the very next book. So if you want to, you can use your index or your thumb index on the sides of the pages if you want. Turn to 1 Kings and then keep flipping pages till you get to 2 Kings. I believe that same order is true regardless of what translation you might be using this morning. If there's no 2 Kings in your Bible, I would be interested in seeing your translation following the service. All right, 2 Kings chapter number 2, beginning with verse number 19. This is the story of two curses, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. The men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 40 and two children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. We come upon this story of Elisha, and we would be tempted, I suppose, first of all, to say, poor Elisha. I suppose if any man in the Word of God ever had better reason to be discouraged in the work of the Lord, it might be this man Elisha. We find that he who had been his successor, a man named Elijah, a very wonderful man of the Lord, a very spiritual prophet of the Lord, had recently been taken from him. And I suppose that when we are leaning upon someone who is our teacher, and the Lord should remove that person either by way of death or by way of transfer to live in some distant city somewhere, we usually feel a keen sense of loss. When some key person in our assembly congregations is either taken home to be with the Lord or transferred elsewhere, our temptation is to say, how will we ever get along without that one? But if your assembly or mine is based simply upon the one person being there, it's not a very strong assembly to begin with, and either needs to be made stronger or needs to be buried because it's dead anyway. And this is a case, I think, of Elisha. How is he going to get along without Elijah? They hadn't been together too long, and this Elisha is rather strange to the workings of the Lord by way of miracles and so forth. He'd been apparently a farmer. A very strong farmer. We find him plowing with even the 12th yoke of oxen when Elijah, by the command of God, enlists Elisha in the work of the Lord. They'd walked together a little bit. Elisha had seen Elijah perform a few miracles, and then the flaming chariots and horsemen of the Lord had come and had taken Elijah from Elisha's presence. So he'd felt the loss of one who had been his companion and his teacher in the way, and we always get a little bit shaky on our feet when someone is taken from us upon whom we have leaned. Now, secondly, he might have a cause for discouragement because of the colleagues with whom he had to work, the sons of the prophet, some 50 in number, I believe your Bible says, but they don't seem to be too spiritual themselves. And they come and as bearers of bad news, and they said, do you realize that the Lord is soon to take Elijah from your midst? And he had to say, yes, I realize that this is so. Furthermore, they don't seem to have a very clear working of the Holy Spirit, because you'll notice in a part of the chapter that we did not read, in verse number 16, for instance, they want to organize a search party to go looking for Elijah. And Elisha says, you won't find him. You can't go where he is. And they said, but we want to go anyway. And Elisha says, you're wasting your time. And they said, but we want to go anyway. And he said, all right, if that's the only thing that'll satisfy your mind, go. Because these sons of the prophets had said this, perhaps the Holy Spirit has taken Elijah and dropped him somewhere on a mountain or in a valley. Now, apparently, their idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit was a rather haphazard sort of a thing, that the Holy Spirit simply scatters people around as a child scatters crumbs and toys around the house. Rather capriciously, the Holy Spirit puts one here and puts one there, one on a mountaintop, one in a valley. They didn't have a very clear idea at all, did they, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That they seem to give the impression there's no logic to the working of the Holy Spirit. There's no reason to his ministry. He seems to do things arbitrarily and capriciously and whimsically, simply dropping people here and there with apparently no rhyme or reason to it at all. So the folks with whom he had to work, fellow believers, if you will, didn't seem to be too spiritual. At least they didn't seem to have a very good idea of the workings of the Lord, and especially the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we notice also as he came along, he comes into this place of Jericho, which we know is a cursed city. And so we pick up the story in verse number 19. The men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, but the water is naught and the ground barren. You'll recall that Jericho, it had a curse placed upon it when it was vanquished by Joshua. And Joshua said that whoever desires to rebuild Jericho, it's going to cost him something, because when he starts the work of the construction, when he lays the foundation thereof, he's going to lose his eldest son in death. And when the construction work is completed, when he hangs the gates upon their hinges, he's going to lose his younger son. And this is exactly the way the Lord worked it out. So Jericho then is under a curse, which carries forth, of course, of the New Testament, when there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And to go from the city of peace down to the city of cursedness is always a downward journey. All right, this is where Elisha finds himself. But you notice what the complaint is. They say, as people might say today, in verse 19, the situation of this city is pleasant, but the water is naught, and the ground is barren. Isn't that the picture of civilization today, at least in the area in which we live? We have a higher standard of living than ever before. We have more to do with than ever before. We have a greater affluency than ever before. And periodically in our papers, we will note that there's been a great deposit of finances in the savings and loan associations of the state of Florida that has broken any other previous monthly record for deposits. We have more labor-saving devices, and we seem to have less time than any other generation that's ever lived before us. We sit in air-conditioned chapels. We sat in an air-conditioned chapel right here a year ago this Sunday, didn't we? Right. Boy, was it air-conditioned. And we drive in air-conditioned cars, and we can eat in air-conditioned restaurants, and we have life pretty easy. We would have to say, truly the situation of this place is very pleasant indeed. So much so that many Christians today have been captured by it, captured by the materialism of it, captured by the doings of things that have to do with the physical nature, of running after this and going here to obtain that, and then this sort of a thing. And this is what these folks in Jericho were telling this man of God. Life here is very, very pleasant for us. But there is one problem with it, and that is there's no satisfaction to it. We have everything that heart could desire. The problem is we don't see any reason for it. We have all of these things. Life is pleasant, they said, but it is not profitable. It's not profitable. And this is the life that you and I are living in our society and culture today. We find now drug addiction, not only in college and career-age people, nor in high school people, but now we find drug addiction amongst the grade school children. We find that there is a higher percentage of boys and girls committing suicide today. Now, I'm talking about fourth graders and fifth graders and sixth graders and seventh graders. These boys and girls that ought to be filled with all of the joys of childhood that have become so disillusioned that they hang themselves in the closets of their bedrooms. They drown themselves. We live in a land that is very, very pleasant. The problem is there's no satisfaction that is connected together with it. In one of the recent issues of Moody Monthly, there is an author there who has made this fantastic statement. He says, cancer is not the number one killer in the United States today, nor is heart disease the number one killer in the United States today. Abortion is the number one killer in the United States today. And these people who live in Jericho tell the man of God, we have everything that life would ordain as being very comfortable and very convenient and very pleasant, but the problem is we have no satisfaction within. It seems as if our lives aren't going anywhere. It seems as if we're simply living out our days and we are not accomplishing anything because of it. Life is very pleasant, but it's not profitable. Such is the case of people with whom you and I rub shoulders, perhaps some even here this morning hour. Oh, yes, I have a more than adequate income. Yes, I have health. Yes, I have this and this and this and this that ought to generate happiness. This is what my culture has always told me, that if I will gain this goal and this one and this one and this one, I will be wise and happy and live a full and fruitful life, but yet my heart is empty and I do not have the satisfaction that I have always been taught that these things would provide for me. What's the problem? That's what these people in Jericho were asking Elisha. Life is very pleasant, they say, but it's not profitable. Well, you notice what the problem is. If you come down now to verse number 21 in your Bibles, Elisha puts his finger upon the problem, and it says, he went forth unto the spring of the waters. Very significantly, your Bible does not say Elisha went to the waters. That's not the problem. Elisha went to the spring of the waters. That's where the trouble lies. And to simply try to fix the waters is simply trying to take an aspirin for a headache without trying to find out what caused the headache in the first place. And many, many people with whom you and I rub shoulders, and people who are our colleagues and cohorts and our contemporaries, are doing this same sort of a thing. They're treating the waters. And God says you've got to treat the spring of the waters. Isn't this what James says? He says, whatever is in the very source of the fountain is that which is going to be produced. If it's salt water, or if it's sulfur water, or if it's good water, whatever is going to be produced is what is coming down from the source. Now we find, as we have just passed over New Year's Day, that many people have made New Year's resolutions. By making a New Year's resolution, one automatically admits an indictment against himself. My life is not what it should have been this past year, and so I'm going to fix it. And I'm going to do better and be better by doing this particular sort of a thing or not doing that particular sort of a thing. They're simply treating the symptoms when they need to treat the disease. Many people are working with willpower. Many people are working with religion, per se. Many people are working with morality or with decency or whatever. They're simply treating the waters when Elisha went to the source of the thing and treated the spring of the water. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again. This is why the Word of God says that if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's salvation, isn't it? That's redemption. When a person really becomes a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I would assume that here this morning, all of us know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but perhaps there might be one, or there might be two, or perhaps more, who do not. And you're experiencing this that we're speaking about in this Scripture this morning. As far as man would ascertain, I have everything that ought to make me happy. But I'm not this morning. I feel rather cynical inside. I feel rather disappointed and bitter. I feel as if life is just around the corner somewhere, and I, as yet, have not put my finger upon it. The problem is, you need to treat the source of the water. You need to have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and in your heart. All right, life is pleasant, they said, but the problem is, it's not profitable. Water is needed, and that all speaks to us of refreshment, of nourishment, of that which will bring vitality and vibrancy into our experience. You recall that the Lord Himself said in Jeremiah chapter 2, my people have committed two evils. First of all, they have forsaken me, that's one. And secondly, they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The people have forsaken He who is the spring of living waters, but yet they recognize they need some sort of refreshment in their life, some reason for living, and so they have hollowed themselves out water and they've tried to store the water in there. It's become rancid, it's become stagnated, and furthermore, that cistern has developed some cracks in it, and what water they had has leaked out. The Lord says this is the problem, and of course, in John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself spoke about, if any man will believe in Me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Brother Willie spoke earlier on this morning about Silver Springs. And it's always an amazement to me when I visit Silver Springs or Juniper Springs or Alexander Springs or wherever to notice the millions of gallons of fresh water that just bubble out of those apertures 24 hours a day. Or to go to Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls doesn't have quite as clean water as Silver Springs does. In fact, they say that Lake Erie is so polluted you can walk on water. Well, this may be so, it may not be so. I guess you could walk on Lake Erie now, it's all frozen over. But at any rate, we hear about the lack of fresh water in Florida, and yet look at the millions and millions of gallons of water bubbling forth all the time, even in the night hours when there isn't anybody there to see it. And yet that's just like the grace of God, so abundant, so overflowing, so much more than actually what we have need of, so that the Word of God says we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's the way God works, isn't it? He doesn't just give you enough to squeak by. He always gives you an overflowing abundance, more than you will ever need. In our earlier service, I was thinking about God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." And we, as we were worshiping, were saying the same thing. Father, we delight in Thy Son. And yet, how can my delight ever compare with the delight of God the Father? There's just no comparison. So overflowing is all of the grace of God. And that's what he's speaking about here. We don't have any refreshment in our life. There's no fountain of living waters. And Elisha says, let me fix it for you by the power of God. You may recall that Moses did a similar thing. And in the bitter waters of Meribah, he cast in the tree, which when it was cast into the waters were made sweet. Now you'll notice, Elisha tackles this problem a little bit differently. Elisha says, all right, I'm going to need two things. First of all, I'm going to need a new vessel, a new cruse, your Bible says. It can't be used for anything else. It has to be sanctified. It has to be hallowed. It has to be set aside for the Lord's use. It has to be a new cruse. Now, whatever you label this new cruse, I don't care. You can call it the new cruise of a new life if you want to, a new heart that's been regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ, a new experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can call the new cruise the New Testament if you want to, because we read that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. The teachings of the church are in the New Testament. I don't care what you call the new cruise. You can label it almost anything that you want to, provided it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. But you notice it had to be something that hadn't been contaminated with anything else. It has to be brand new. And Elisha says, secondly, in this new cruse that had never been used for anything else, I need some salt. Now, of course, immediately your mind tells you salt. Well, this is the same thing about which Christ spoke when He spoke to His believers. And He said, you are the salt of the earth. And we've heard Bible studies and discussions on salt. Salt preserves. Salt ought to make people thirsty. Salt ought to melt the coldness of ice. We read that some of our major cities up north are these days, even now, just the middle of January, running out of salt, and they don't know what they're going to do to melt the icy conditions of the streets. And this is what salt ought to do. Also in the ninth chapter of the Gospel by Mark, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about salt there, He says something that I would point out to you. Mark chapter number 9 and verse number 50. Mark 9, in the last verse of that chapter, Christ said, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, if it's lost that particular pungency that makes salt salt, that makes it different from a grain of sand, He said, wherewith will ye season it? Then He says this, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, sometimes in our Christian experience, we get those last two things reversed so that we would have to read our Bibles this way, have peace with yourselves and salt one with another. Salt stings, doesn't it? Especially if it's rubbed in an open wound. And sometimes, I'm afraid, we in our Christian interpersonal relationships reverse the teaching that Christ has made here. He says, have peace with yourself, have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. We would reverse it to say, have peace with ourselves and salt one with another. Salt can sting if it's used in the wrong place at the wrong time. But Elisha says, I need salt. Christ says, if salt has lost its savor, what good is it? It's not going to make anybody thirsty. It's not going to season food. It's not going to keep things from spoiling if the salt has lost its quality of saltness. Christian, how is it? Are you becoming rather weak?
Are you losing your quality of being salt, or do you still make people thirsty to know Christ as Savior? Do you still make them thirsty for that living spring of water? Are you a preservative? I think we get an indication of this one after the rapture of the church, that in just a few short years, seven in totality, the Lord Jesus Christ said, except those days should be shortened, there be no flesh at all saved upon the face of this earth. And when the salt is taken out of the recipe of this world, corruption will set in so fast that even God himself will have to shorten the days, or everything would be total, total destruction. Elisha says, I need these two things. I need something that's brand new. He says, and I need salt that's really salt in order to fix it. Well, you notice in verse number 20, that when man worked, God worked in verse 21. Bring me a new cruse and pull salt therein, and they brought it to him. And then he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Strange thing about this barren land mentioned here. It's mentioned also, you notice, in verse number 19, the very last part of it. The ground is barren. The word literally means to miscarry. It looks as if it ought to produce something. There's some ground that we would never try to sow anything in because we just know by looking at the ground it would never grow anything. But this ground apparently looked as if it ought to produce something. And so labor had been expended upon it. And apparently seed had been sown in it. And apparently all of the things that needed to be done had been done in order to produce some sort of a harvest, but the ground had always miscarried. And there's folks like that today, aren't there? As far as we can tell, something for God should have been produced, but it wasn't. Sometimes brethren get together and they have what the secular world would call a think tank. The brethren get together and they say, why aren't souls being saved in our meeting? We advertised for this meeting. We brought Brother So-and-so here. We had our cottage prayer meetings prior to it. We had newspaper advertising. We had special music every night. And as far as we can tell, there were no visible results for God. What was the problem? It looked as if the ground should have produced something. That's what these people are complaining about. Elisha says, by the power of God, the thing has been fixed. The water now has been made sweet. There's going to be refreshment. And now this ground is going to bear something for God. That looks as if it ought to be productive now is going to be productive. All right. Now that's one curse there, you see. And that was the curse removed. Now, as the chapter closes, there is a curse that is pronounced. You notice, for instance, that some people are horrified to think that this man, Elisha, would ever dare to do such a thing as he did in this case, when apparently there were boys and girls who were criticizing him. You say, my, what an old grouch he was. And mothers and fathers who look upon their children as if they had invented children are most horrified, and they'd say, I don't care what sort of a Bible conference Elisha would speak at, I wouldn't go to hear such an old grouch as this sort of a fellow. Well, however, you notice there are several things of which these people who have been cursed here are guilty. First of all, there's the responsibility of the atmosphere in which they live. The first part of verse 23, your Bible says, he went up from thence unto Bethel. Now, do you remember what Bethel stands for? It means the house of God, doesn't it? And you remember that Jacob is the one who first discovered that place. And he said, truly, this is the house of God. God is in this place, and I didn't even recognize it. And it's called the house of God. And they live in the atmosphere of the house of God, and yet they can be so critical concerning the things of God. You and I are always in a very great danger of doing this, of having a responsibility in the very atmosphere in which we live, and because we're so close to it, we get used to it. Now, you mark this. The next time somebody comes in to your assembly congregation, maybe a person who comes in unsaved and they get saved. It may be a person who is already saved when they come to you. And as they come in, they have been perhaps searching for weeks or months to find a place that still believes in New Testament Christianity, that is not filled up with a lot of liturgy, A man once went to a very formal church, not very far away, and he said unto the preacher, he says, "The reason I come to your congregation is because I appreciate your lethargy." Well, a lot of our congregations are lethargic. The poor man meant liturgy. And we have it filled up with all these forms and ceremonies and rites and things that you have to do and say in order to go through it so that you can mouth the words with the minister as he pronounces all these sorts of things. And periodically people will come into your congregation and you watch them. They'll say, "I did not think a place like this existed in Christendom today." And when the Word of God is very simply ministered to them, you'll see them, and they'll get all broken up. And they'll begin to weep in the congregation. So precious is it to them. But you and I sit there week after week, and our hearts largely are not stirred. So many times we have to screw ourselves up in order to appreciate the things that we enjoy week after week and service after service. All right. This is the danger that these people are in. The responsibility of the atmosphere in which they live. Bethel, the house of God, and yet very, very antagonistic to and critical of the very work of God that supposedly is supposed to be going on in that particular place. You and I may suffer because of this and learn to not appreciate the things which the Lord has done for us. I've been in prayer meetings. I may have shared this with you before, where someone has stood up and said, "I wish you'd pray for my brother. He has cancer." And we hear people go, And I've also been in prayer meetings where people have stood up and said, "I wish you'd pray for my brother. He's not saved." And we don't hear anything, do we? Why don't we hear a when somebody says, "I've got somebody who's not saved"? Maybe we get used to people not being saved. Do we ever get used to people being on their way to hell? I'm afraid we as Christians sometimes do. This is why it's so refreshing to be with somebody who's newly saved, isn't it? Take a young person who really gets saved, really regenerated. Isn't it a joy and a delight to be with them? They just want to learn everything in the Bible all at the first time. And they'll come up to you and they'll say, "Have you ever read John 3:16? And we from our great tower of religious sophistication say, "Yes, son, I've read John 3:16. But isn't it refreshing to be with them? They're so in love with the Lord. They can't understand why everybody in the world isn't saved. "Oh, I like to be with a new Christian. Everything is brand new. They don't walk on the floor like you and I do. They're about 4 feet off the floor. They just kind of float around like an angel, you know." And it's so refreshing. Why? Because they have not yet developed that religious sophistication that seems to set in somewhere along our line to where we lose the thrill of being saved. The vast privilege, the vitality, the vibrancy of being an ambassador for Christ, a child of the King, of having all of your sins cleansed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the responsibility of atmosphere. You notice the responsibility of age, and this is usually the thing that throws us in the last part of this chapter. That is, because the word here is little children, we assume that these are little boys and girls that Elisha places the curse on. Such is not the case. These are mature people that we're speaking about. You may recall that when the Lord wants to lead Jeremiah out into full-time work, Jeremiah says, "I can't go because I'm but a child." And yet this is a mature man speaking this. David speaks the same thing when the Lord would do a work for him. And he says, "Lord, I am but a child." So usually when we read this passage of Scripture, we are saying, how could a man of God place a curse upon little boys and girls who are simply following them along? This is not the picture at all. We are speaking about mature people. Young people, perhaps, but very much mature people who are saying this to Elijah. So we're speaking about this sort of a thing. It may be also not only the responsibility of atmosphere and the responsibility of age, but responsibility also of work. Because turning to the pages of secular history, there's a strong possibility suggested here that these people who are hounding Elisha out of town were water carriers. And inasmuch as the people could not drink the water because the waters were bad, these people had the business of transporting water into the town. Now the people can drink these healed waters, and these folks are out of business. And because of this, there may be animosity because Elisha has literally picked their pockets. The same thing is true in the book of Acts in chapter number 16, where there is the girl whom the Lord, whom Paul cleansed of the demon, and we find that her masters were so upset that the hope of their gain was gone that they became antagonistic to Paul. Never mind that a person had been set free, nor cleansed, nor made pure, but they're so upset because their pockets have been picked that they begin to do this. The same thing is true in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah returns to repair the walls of Jerusalem, and you'll find there Sanballat and Tobiah, and it says they were very grieved because there had come a man who sought the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, sometimes when you enter into the realm of a man's economics, he may become upset with you if you begin to tamper with his business for the Lord. Such may be the case here. There's the responsibility also of God's work mentioned here in the last part of verse number 23. And what they say unto Elisha, they began to follow him, and they mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Literally, what they are saying is this, not the matter of the absence of hair nor the presence thereof, but what they are saying is, "Go up, thou empty head. Go up, thou empty head." Doesn't have anything at all to do with his hair or lack thereof. But what they are saying is, anybody who would desire to serve Jehovah God of heaven is an empty-headed sort of a person. Same thing the people will tell you today. Oh, you can't cope with life, and so you stick your head in the clouds and you believe in pie in the sky by and by, and religion becomes a crutch upon which you lean to help you through life. This is what these folks are telling Elisha. Anybody who works the works of God or tries to live for God who is a believer is an empty-headed sort of a person. And this is what they are saying. They are demeaning the work and the power of God. And this is why the curse is pronounced. Also, and this is that with which we close, I think probably there's a suggestion here of the responsibility of their own actions. You notice quite pointedly in your Bible, the Holy Spirit says, "There came forth out of the wood two she-bears." Now, why do we have to be told that? Why can't it simply be two bears? Well, we know the Holy Spirit never wastes any words. There must be some significance in the fact that these bears that came out were female. And, of course, from there we get to thinking that perhaps these people, whoever they may have been tampering with the cubs. You say, "Preacher, you're slicing it pretty thin there." And this may be true, but I do know this, the Holy Spirit never wastes any words. Why are they called she-bears? So this may be the responsibility of their own actions. One curse removed. Ah, but another one placed. One curse removed because there were people who says, "Our lives are blessed with all sorts of affluency and all sorts of materialism, but our hearts are empty." Reminds you of the Old Testament, doesn't it, in another place. "He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness unto their souls." Unfortunately, you know, some of these people are in the assemblies that we have. They're in our congregations, and they will give the Lord a Sunday morning, but they will never give the Lord a Sunday night. They will give the Lord a Sunday morning, but they will never give the Lord a prayer meeting night. You say, "Where were you?" "Well, I had to see to this, or I had to see to that, or I was so tired running after the things which God has given me that I had no time for Him." And this is a very dangerous situation here, and the waters need to be purified. Salt needs to be put in that the waters can be made sweet. But also the awesome responsibility of a human being before God, demeaning the work of God and the power of God, and bringing a curse upon himself because of his treatment of the atmosphere in which he lives and of the very things that ought to become a blessing in his own life. So here we have Elisha in his contact with two curses, one to remove and one to bring upon, because of the actions of the people themselves. Truly, the Lord has made us to be free moral agents, but what an awesome responsibility it is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, or to go out into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ, having rejected Him who has been provided for our eternal soul salvation. What an awesome responsibility. Should there be one or several here this morning who as yet do not know Christ as Savior, will you not stay for a moment following the close of the meeting and say, what must I do to be saved? My life is full of things, but it's empty of God. I don't have any satisfaction. I don't have any feeling that my life is going anywhere. I don't feel as if there's any sort of a worthwhile destination to it. And I want the Lord to fill my life with Himself. If this is your heart's desire this morning, stay for a moment following the close of the meeting that we might help you with these things. Shall we bow together in prayer? Now, our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy Word and for the instruction which it gives unto us. And even though this man Elisha lived many, many centuries ago, we know, Father, that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. So, Father, we pray Thee that we might learn from this biography this morning. Bless us in it, Father, we ask Thee, and may hearts be tender to the things of Thyself. Perhaps an unsaved one here who needs to know Christ as Savior. Perhaps we, Father, as Christians, perhaps saved many, many years, and we've grown accustomed to the things of Thyself. Restore the vitality, Father, and we pray Thee that the salt might once again get back its saltness. We pray these things with much petition that the Holy Spirit might make these things to be real in our own hearts and lives. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen.